You say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus anointed one. Jesus oily face is kind of what you're saying. Now, that joke gets a little bit better in my classes. But that's what you're saying when you say Jesus Christ. And this is, why would they pour oil on somebody? Why would you do that? This is how Israel chose their king. This is how Israel chose their leader. It's how the leader was, in a sense, announced to the people. So David was anointed, which meant he had this oil poured over him. Solomon, his son, was anointed. He had this oil poured over him. And so this idea of someone who has been anointed became synonymous with the leader of Israel, became synonymous, essentially, with the king of Israel. And then later on, when we get to, like, Jesus' time, right, with this expectation of a new leader for Israel. And that's what they're expecting. That's what they're imagining when they talk about the Christ, the Messiah, one who would reign like David, one who would save the people. So saying Jesus Christ means that you're saying Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the oil head, right? Jesus the king. And I want you to think about the implications of that statement. That's what we're thinking about some today. Now, it's pretty clear when you read through the end of the Gospels, and even you heard this passage earlier read to you, that the Jewish and the Roman authorities recognized that Jesus was definitely being understood as a king, right? This is, in fact, how the Jewish authorities convinced the Roman authorities to execute Jesus. So you heard John 18, where Pilate directly asked Jesus, "So are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Where'd you get that idea, right?" And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. Your people turned you over to me." And then you note, of course, that that's the charge on the cross, right? What is written up on the cross is Jesus, king of the Jews. That's his charge. That's why they execute him. In this process, I'm sure you know well, right, they put a crown of thorns on him. They dress him in a purple robe. Why? To mock his kingship. They're recognizing the claim of kingship and they're mocking it there. Or later on in the Gospel of John, in John 19, Pilate wants to release Jesus, and yet the Jewish authorities, they respond, they push back. This is John 19:12. They say, "If you release this man, you're no friend of the emperor, you're no friend to Caesar." Why? "Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." So in other words, Jesus is a threat, and that's why Pilate has to kill him. He's a threat to peace, he's a threat to stability, he's a threat to Rome's authority, he's a threat to Caesar himself, because he is Jesus Christ, King Jesus, Emperor Jesus, maybe, Caesar Jesus, right? Or maybe today, we would say President Jesus. That one hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? Jesus, when you say Jesus Christ, you're really making a political claim. You're talking about allegiance. Jesus is in direct competition for allegiance and authority, both then and now. And so they would ask the question, who is Lord? Right? And Christians had to answer, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Or we might ask the question a little bit differently. Who's boss or something like that? Who's in charge? Is it whatever current U.S. president it is that we have, or is it Jesus? I think so often we miss the political dimensions of this gospel message. And so that's what I'd like to highlight with you today. This idea of Jesus being king. So if Jesus is a king, does he have a kingdom? Well, the answer is yes. And if you've read the Gospels at all, you probably have realized that he spends quite a bit of time talking about the kingdom. In fact, one of the most common phrases on the lips of Jesus is the kingdom of God. Or if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, it'll say the kingdom of heaven. Because Matthew prefers not to use the name of God when he doesn't have to. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But here's the thing that I want you to hear this morning. This kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's not this faraway kingdom in the sky. This kingdom of the afterlife. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the here and the now. It's a kingdom right here in this place. Think about a few of these passages. Think about the first words that Jesus has in the Gospel of Mark, probably the earliest gospel that we have. So the opening words of Jesus in Mark 1, 14 and 15, he proclaims the good news. And what does he think? What does he say when it's the good news? He says what? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Mark 1, 14. Repent and believe in the good news. So what is the good news? The good news is the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Something new is happening. That's the good news that Jesus is preaching at the beginning of Mark. Or think about this. Think about the Lord's Prayer, right? This cornerstone of Christian life and Christian faith from Matthew 6. You know it well, I imagine, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And think about those opening words. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that prayer all about? That prayer is about God's kingdom being enacted right here on earth. Right? We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. That's what Christianity is bringing God's will in his realm into this realm, into our realm. Or think about this example. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is accused of driving out demons by some demonic power itself, right? That he's using the power of demons to drive out demons, which Jesus says is ridiculous. Doesn't make any sense. Why would demons drive out demons? And then he says this, okay, and if it's the power of God that I'm using, if it is by the finger of God, this is Luke 11, 20, if it is the finger of God, I love that phrase, the finger of God that I use, that I cast out demons with, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus' ministry. Or think about this. Think about all the parables that Jesus tells, right? Parable after parable where he begins with these words. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Oh, the kingdom of God is like... dot, dot, dot. The kingdom is like a tiny mustard seed. And you plant that little mustard seed in the ground, and then what happens to that mustard seed? It grows and it grows and it grows, and it gets so huge that you can't stop it and you can't control it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And that's what's happening right here, right now. That's what you see in front of you, Jesus is trying to say to the people who are listening to him. Okay, so Jesus is a king. Jesus preached about a kingdom. What is the kingdom then? What is this kingdom of God? What does he mean when he uses this word? We don't have kings in this country, so we don't tend to think in terms of kingdoms, I think. So maybe some alternative translations would be better here. Maybe think of, for the word kingdom, you really think of the reign of God, or the rule of God, or the government of God. Might make more sense to us. So the kingdom of God is when God reigns here on this earth. It's this Old Testament expectation of a new age to come, a different age when God will rule, when all nations will flock to him and recognize God's authority, and especially when the nation of Israel would be victorious and would be upheld, would become the model of all the nations, right? When everyone would recognize that Zion is the center and that God is their king. And what's interesting is different groups in Jesus' time kind of had different expectations for what this new kingdom might look like. So the Pharisees, and this will probably come as no surprise to you, the Pharisees imagined a time, imagined a kingdom where everyone obeys God's law, right? Where everyone is kind of perfectly in adherence to Torah, and they're all in purity, and they're all doing exactly what they're called to do. That's the way the Pharisees imagine this kingdom of God. But there are other Jewish groups who had different ideas. There's this group called the Essenes, which you may have heard of, this kind of isolationist sect, this group of Jews who had really split off from the rest of society. And they had a different idea. They imagined a day when they themselves would be vindicated as God's true remnant, God's true people. And particularly, they imagined a day when God would destroy all of their enemies, right? Which meant the other Jews who hadn't followed them, essentially. And evil itself, but mostly the other Jews who hadn't followed them. Or think about the Zealots or the other revolutionaries. They imagined the kingdom of God as a day when Rome itself, literally, would be overthrown. And they would have their freedom again. They'd be independent again. They'd be free to reign or to rule under God, under God's reign. And so all these groups had different ideas. Also, all these groups, or at least many of them, would often imagine a Messiah, right? An anointed one. Somebody in their expectations who would come and lead the people into God's new reign. Sometimes more than one. Some of these groups had more than one Messiah imagined in the way that this would happen. So this would be a king who would initiate the kingdom of God. But what's interesting is few, if any, of these groups ever imagined a Messiah like the kind of Messiah, the kind of king that Jesus turned out to be. Nobody was picturing that. Jesus, he preached to the kingdom of God, as we've already seen, but boy, it was a strange kingdom. It's kind of an upside-down kingdom, unlike any kingdom that they were used to, right? Jesus preached a kingdom where the first are last, and the last are first. Jesus preached a kingdom where you lose your life in order to save it. And then if you try to save it, you end up losing it. Jesus preached a kingdom where you love the leper and the stranger and the prostitute and the sinner. He preached a kingdom where the meek and the lowly and the marginalized are the most honored citizens of the kingdom. He preached a kingdom where the operating currency is humility and forgiveness and self-sacrificial love rather than ambition and judgment and self-indulgence. He preached a kingdom where the king himself gives up his life for many as a ransom. So it is the earthly reign of God, but it's not like any normal earthly kingdom. Now, you might have noticed from the program, or maybe this big screen behind you, that the message today that I've titled it, Believers Without Borders. And I did that because, in my mind, that is the most enduring vision of this new kingdom of God, a kingdom without borders. Now, my sons are here. They love the Lion King. So, Luke, do you remember the Lion King, right? And you remember when Mufasa is with Simba and he has them standing out over the ledge and he's looking out over everything and he says, this is how far our kingdom extends. Everywhere that you can see the sun touching, that is our kingdom, right? And then Simba says, well, what about that shadow area over there? He says, no, that's outside of our kingdom, right? But that's different than the way that God's kingdom works. God's kingdom is everywhere. There are no borders. Sun, shadow, land, there is nothing that blocks God's kingdom. There's nothing that divides God's kingdom. Even as we in this nation of ours, right, in this kingdom, are in the midst, embroiled in a debate over whom to let in and whom to kick out, right? And I just want to make a note here to say that although it may sound like this at times, I'm not commenting on that today. But even as we are in the midst of this debate embroiled about whom to let in, whom to let out, it's striking, I think. It serves as a nice comparison to say how striking it is that God's earthly kingdom transcends earthly boundaries. Right? I'll say that again. God's earthly kingdom transcends earthly boundaries. It's not limited by arbitrary lines that we draw on a map. God's kingdom is bigger than that. It can't be contained by that. In Luke 17. There's a moment where Jesus is asked point blank. They say, okay, when is the kingdom of God coming? Jesus, just tell us. And you know what he says to them? He says, the kingdom of God, it's not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, oh, look, here it is, or look, there it is. No, in fact, the kingdom of God, what does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is among you. You are part of the kingdom of God. You are in the kingdom of God right now. This is it. This is the kingdom of God. And it's really a different kind of kingdom than what most of the people in Jesus' day were expecting. In fact, I think you could say this. I think you could say that the story of the early church is really the story of the kingdom of God slowly expanding beyond the borders of the Jewish homeland, beyond where they thought it would go. So if you turn to, for instance, the book of Acts, right? And you open up in the very first chapter of Acts, Acts lays out this program for what's going to happen, for where the church is going to go. And Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. He skips a lot of ground in that, right? Jerusalem and then the region that Jerusalem is in and then kind of the region just north of Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth from there. But that's the program. That's what Acts is laying out. That's what Luke, the author of Acts, is envisioning, is telling the story of. That God's kingdom has grown. God's kingdom is expanding. And then if you read through Acts, you see that this basically is the outline. This takes place. And so in Acts chapter 8, when they're persecuted is when they finally leave Jerusalem for the first time. Where do they go next? They go into kind of the surrounding areas of Judea, and then they get to where? Samaria. The Samaritans. And suddenly the gospel is preached to these half-Jews, these people who nominally would really be outside the kingdom. They're not fully included. They're not Jews. They worship God, but kind of in the wrong way, in the wrong place, with the wrong books. So they're not really in, and yet they're invited in. They're invited into this kingdom. And Peter and John, they go, they're amazed. They pray over them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and suddenly the kingdom has taken one step forward. And now it's not just Jews, it's Jews and Samaritans. And then what happens next in chapter 8? Philip goes to this Ethiopian eunuch, which maybe doesn't mean very much to you or to me, but technically speaking, if you read the Old Testament, a eunuch is outside of the kingdom of God. A eunuch is unclean. A eunuch is blemished and is not allowed to present himself in the house of the Lord. And yet, what does Philip do? He reaches out to this eunuch and says, you too are invited to be in the kingdom of God. And the eunuch responds, and the eunuch is baptized. And one more, we have another step, and the kingdom has expanded. Right? And then we go two chapters later, and what happens? Cornelius shows up. And Peter has this vision on the rooftop. He's told to go with this non-Jew into a non-Jew's house, and Peter doesn't always know what to do, so he just kind of talks for a while, I think, is his kind of default. And he preaches. And finally, I think God basically says, shut up, Peter. Just shut up. And God sends the Holy Spirit down onto the household of Cornelius, these non-circumcised Gentiles. And they start speaking in tongues, just like the first Jewish believers in Jesus did in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly Peter realizes, right, and he says, what can stop them from being baptized too? Even the Gentiles are in. And he baptizes them, and now the kingdom has taken one huge step forward and led in yet another group of people, the Gentiles. And that very move becomes incredibly controversial. Right? If you continue reading Acts, really, if you read a lot of the letters of Paul, you realize this was a big debate in the early church. When we get to Acts 15, they have to reestablish, reconfirm this situation that Peter has basically unleashed by letting a Gentile come in without first having to become Jewish. And why is that? It's because, truth be told, many of the earliest followers of Jesus, the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus, were not envisioning the kingdom going in this direction, at least not in this way. They wanted people to come in. They wanted lots of people to join the kingdom, but they wanted people to join the kingdom in their way, with their rules and their culture. And so the story of Jesus, I think you could say, the story even of the New Testament itself, the story of the gospel message, is the story of outsiders becoming insiders. Or to put it another way, it's the story of the kingdom of God being bigger than you thought. The kingdom of God includes everyone. If we were to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, the kingdom of God includes Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, everyone. The kingdom of God does not have physical borders. You can't gerrymander the kingdom of God. It is not one nation, it is not one people group, it is not one culture, it's not even one gender or one race or one socioeconomic class. The kingdom of God is among you. Its border expands as far as the furthest believer. This is the great vision of Jesus' ministry, a kingdom that invites everyone in. Now, just because everyone is invited in does not mean that everyone accepts the invitation. So to close, what I'd like you to do is turn to Luke chapter 14 with me. We'll end our time here. In Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God. It has some important ramifications, implications. Jesus is, he's at an actual dinner. He's at an actual feast with people. And then he tells a parable about a feast. So there's some fun things happening here. At this feast, which is being hosted by one of the leaders of the Pharisees, somebody, a guest, just kind of bursts out, I don't know, maybe in exuberation. He says, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is Luke 14, verse 15. He says, "Blessed is anyone who will eat in the kingdom of God." So he's imagining this day, I think, not aware of Jesus' own teachings that the kingdom of God is here now, has begun in his own ministry. And he's saying, "Oh, won't it be great someday when we're all eating in the kingdom of God together?" And so Jesus says, "Okay, since you brought it up, let's have a little conversation about what that great feast in the kingdom of God will be like." And he tells this parable. Read along with me. Verse 16 is where I'll start. "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" And this is how they would run dinners. They would get it all ready, and then they would send the slave out to say, "Okay, it's ready. You can arrive now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "Well, I've bought a piece of land. I have to go see it. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "Well, I just bought 5 oxen. I have to go try them out. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "Well, I've just been married, and therefore I cannot come." So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and then there's still room." And the master said, basically, "Go again, go to the slave, go out to the roads and lanes, compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." This is a parable of judgment. I think it's directed specifically at the Pharisees that Jesus is eating with. Some of the people, Jesus says, who are invited into the kingdom will refuse. They'll make excuses. The excuses may sound legitimate, but really they're all petty. None of them really warrants skipping so great a meal. And so what will happen? The kingdom will be filled with the people that you don't expect. Not the religious elite, but the outsiders, the marginalized. There's another passage where Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the elders, and he says, literally to them, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." And so the point that I want to leave you with is this. In addition to Jesus being a king, Jesus having a kingdom, I want to remind you of this. We are the outsiders who have been invited in to this borderless kingdom. We are the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. We are the tax collectors. We are the prostitutes. We are the people who have been called in from, to use the older language, the highways and the byways. But the trouble is that when you've been a citizen for a while, you begin to take your citizenship for granted, right? And you forget that really you are an immigrant in this kingdom. And you were an alien once. And you were a foreigner once. And Jesus invited you in, not because you bring skilled labor or valuable services. He invited you in simply because that's the nature of this kingdom and the nature of its king. He invites everyone in. Or I like the way that Ephesians 2:19 puts it. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. So my question to you as we close then is this. Are you embracing Jesus' invitation to be a citizen in God's great borderless kingdom? And if you are, what are you doing with that citizenship? Are you opening borders or are you closing borders? Fortunately for us, the kingdom of God is never subject to partial government shutdowns. Like the mustard tree, God's kingdom is always growing, always expanding, always advancing. So I ask you this morning, who is your king? Who is your president? In whose reign are you living? Where is your allegiance? Jesus says that finding the kingdom of God is like finding this beautiful pearl, and you sell everything just to own that pearl. Does that describe your citizenship in the kingdom? Or to put it another way, when you say Jesus Christ, do you mean it? Thank you very much.